verse 14, starting from verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unstrung cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Matthew chapter 9, covering verse 14 to 17, we come to this message, new wine in new wineskins. What is a disciple of Christ? What is really new life in Christ? Or put it in plain language, what is a Christian? What is true Christianity? Up to today, there are many who wrongly think that a Christian is a person who just lives by a set of rules. You do this and you don't do that. You do this and you don't do that. Then you are a Christian. But that is far from the truth. Although the Christian faith does involve actions, it does involve behavior, but it does not begin there. It begins with the inner self. The heart has to be right with God before there can be any right action, any right behavior. Christianity is not just another religion. Religions are invented by men in order to please their own conscience. Their conscience is troubled. They know that there is a being higher than themselves. They come to please their conscience by inventing different ways of pleasing whatever deities that they try to worship. The Jews in the days of Jesus Christ had the same idea, the same basic idea that the Christian faith is similar to Judaism, where you follow a set of rules. There are things that are right to do, there are things that are wrong to do. So they thought that the Christian faith was like that. And the disciples of John, who at this time was without a leader because John was in prison, they were troubled by this fact. They had no clear direction. John had pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the disciples had forsaken John and followed after Christ. And of course, John was pleased with that because he knew that Christ must increase, he should decrease. He himself should decrease. But there were new disciples coming to John, and then along the way, they have not heard John saying to the other disciples, pointing to Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John was still teaching and there were others following him, and therefore they were not following Jesus Christ yet. And at this time, John was in prison, as we have seen already in the earlier chapter, in chapter 4. And therefore, they have been attempting to keep things going in their circles. And they were perplexed by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples appeared not to be keeping to certain ceremonies or rituals that they were familiar with. Look, the Pharisees have disciples who fasted regularly. And we, the disciples of John, also fast regularly. Now, why is the Lord Jesus Christ not teaching his disciples to fast? So they question out of perplexity. They were not clear why that was the case. And of course there were others who were asking, because from the parallel passage in Luke chapter 5, if you look at Luke 5 verse 33, you discover that there were other people who were observing and say, how come the Pharisees taught their disciples to fast regularly, and then the disciples of John, they also fasted regularly, but how come the followers of Jesus Christ don't seem to fast? See? So, like the disciples of John, they were curious, they were troubled, they were perplexed by the difference, and they asked in order to be clear. But we know that the Pharisees were behind all this questioning as well. Often it's not just innocently people question, See? And like what we say about slander and gossip in the church, we discover that the enemies of the gospel is very good at throwing the spanner into the clockwork. We must be careful. We must be careful. The enemy of souls is very active and he's very smart in this type of thing. And if you look back at the same chapter, the verse 11, you discover this had already been taking place. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Instead of confronting the Lord directly and say, "Hey, you know, I don't think it is right for a religious teacher to sit down with tax collectors and sinners and fraternize with them." You see, then the Lord could have explained himself directly to them. But no, they went through the disciples in order to stir discontent between them. And you know what it is like. The disciples wouldn't come straight to the Lord and question. Instead, they would be whispering between themselves. And as they talked, perhaps they would get worked up. And you be careful. Don't play into the hands of the devil. Okay? This is a constant warning that needs to be sounded in the church. Don't destroy the work of God unwittingly by you being used by the devil. Okay? And so here, the Pharisees obviously was behind it. And if you study the parallel passages in Matthew chapter 5, as well as Mark's Gospel chapter 2, you just put all this together, you discover the disciples of John were asking this question, the disciples of the Pharisees were asking this question, others observing were asking this question. Now, if this was not put right, it would have spiraled out of control. And then the focus will be upon a relatively minor matter when there are weightier matters to deal with. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, on this occasion, handled this matter. He wanted to clear the perplexity in those who innocently were questioning, who wanted to know, and he wanted also to stop the duplicity of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were definitely out to cause trouble. So, in the explanation, we are going to learn an important lesson. In any passage of Scripture or in any sermon, we want to declare a message. Otherwise, it will be no more a sermon. It will be a running commentary. We are looking at this verse and it means this and this is what it means to us. Okay, so edifying. You run through. At the end, how people feel the word has been explained and we feel edified. That is good. That is good. Good in certain situations. But in true preaching, you must draw out a message. And that is why before we proceed, after introducing the passage, we want to show to people what will be accomplished. The purpose of this passage. What is the main lesson? There must be a message from this passage. So as part of the introduction, we always want to show what that message is. And what we are going to learn is that the coming of Jesus Christ ushers in a new age that is vibrant with spiritual power. That is the basic message of today's message. With Christ coming to earth, he has ushered in a new age, an age different from the previous one. The previous one was going to be done away with. You want to continue with that age? You will discover you miss out on the vibrancy, the spiritual life, the vitality of New Testament Christianity. You will miss out on what it means to truly know Jesus Christ. So that then is how the Lord answered the people. He is going to answer them in three parts, and from that three parts we are going to draw out this clear message. With his coming, a new age has dawned. Those who follow him will live a vibrant type of life different from the old way. So the three parts that may be discerned from his answer begins with verse 14. We draw out first the first point. The coming of the Savior is inseparably linked to his death. Yes, when the Lord was asked why, when his disciples was questioned, why is it that they did not fast like others, the Lord answered, it's like a wedding. It's like a wedding. The bridegroom is around. You see? So why should my disciples be mournful? They should rejoice. And this, of course, is a reference to the promise of the coming of the Savior. For centuries, the prophets of the Old Testament had pointed forward to the time when the Savior would come. God has appointed someone. God has anointed someone. He has appointed someone. That is what is meant by the Christ, the Anointed One. He will be the Savior. That is what is meant by the name Jesus, Savior. So Jesus Christ, Jesus the Savior, Christ the Anointed One. There's no other Savior except this one. The time will come when the promised Savior will arrive. And so the godly people have been waiting, waiting. And the Jews in general claimed that they were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. They were waiting and waiting. But when Christ burst on the scene, when Christ appeared, when Christ began to perform miracles and began to teach, they did not believe him. They still waited for the Savior to come. When Jesus Christ confirmed his teaching and by powerful miracles, they still refused to believe. They wanted to continue their old ways. They have their own idea of how the great Messiah would come. Perhaps they would, in our days, would say, oh, there will be fireworks, the drum will beat, and then, you know, the police escort will be there, sirens will be sounding, and then the great man will come. Hey, in the old days, they would expect him to ride a war horse, you see, with army, soldiers ahead. Oh, the military commander to deliver them from the Romans. That is their idea of the Savior. But you see, there were godly people who understood correctly. They did not see the Savior like that. They did not look upon the kingdom of God as like a kingdom of this world. No, rather they were spiritual-minded people looking for a truly spiritual kingdom. Now, as an example, you turn just briefly to Luke chapter 2, Luke's Gospel chapter 2. Just turn on, we have Mark's Gospel and then Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 2, verse 13, we have these words. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And this was because the Savior had been born. And then look at verse 26 of the same chapter. And it had been revealed to this man called Simeon. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And look at his words of praise in verse 29 onwards. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You see, there were godly people like that who were really looking forward to the coming of the Savior. And they recognized in Jesus Christ that Savior that has been promised. But there were others, many others, who refused to accept the words of Christ. They refused to recognize him as that promised Savior. So Jesus Christ is just trying to point out to them, see, you can't see who I truly am. But these disciples of mine recognizes who I really am. So I'm like the bridegroom. The day has come, the wedding has arrived, and the bridegroom is here. So why should all the guests be mournful? It's a joyous occasion. The promised Savior has arrived at last. Shouldn't we rejoice? And if the birth of Christ on earth causes the heavens to rejoice, how much more we on earth should rejoice? And that is why we believe in celebrating the coming of Christ. We don't believe that Christmas Day, the day itself, is special. We don't know the exact day of Christ's arrival. See, and the Roman Emperor set it as 25th December. But we have lost count of when exactly. Okay? But the point is that the arrival of the Savior is cause for rejoicing. We rejoice over the coming of the Savior. When the Jews were waiting for him, he burst upon the scene, he came. They should have rejoiced. Instead, they continued mournfully trying to save themselves, mournfully using their own effort to make themselves better and claim that they were waiting for the coming of the Savior. But there were those godly people who saw and heard, they saw and heard and believed. Jesus is that Christ, Jesus Christ, the Savior. We, as we study the Bible, we should recognize that Christ is the Savior, and we should rejoice as well that the way of salvation has been opened to us. We have a Savior now. Let us come to him with great rejoicing. So that is the thing to note about the coming of Christ. That's why they don't fast. Fasting is connected with mourning. So Christ has come, so why mourn? It should be a time of rejoicing. Then Christ links it to mourning for them in connection with his death. He says the time will come when breakthrough will be taken away from them. Then they will mourn. And this, of course, is a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. Soon the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Soon they will find themselves cast in gloom. They will be gloomy. They will be depressed. They will be upset. They will be perplexed as to what was happening. Why is it that the Lord, the Son of God, did not show forth his power? Why didn't he just sweep aside all these enemies? Why allow himself to be crucified to the cross? See, they will be perplexed and they will have to think through the teaching of the Lord and what he had said before and how it fitted into what was occurring before their eyes. And then they were looking forward to what could happen after that. So they were in a confused state. And they were also fearing for their own lives because they were so closely related to the Lord. That would be the time when they mourn. See? And so we are clear that this is a reference to the time when Christ would be crucified. That would be the time they mourn. And just as it applied to the godly people who followed Christ, who recognized him as the promised Savior at that time, we who live after that time should also have the same heart. We should be mournful in a sense that Christ had to die. It was because of our sins that he died. But thank God that that gloom and that doom was not meant to last forever. After a period of time, they rejoiced because Christ rose from the dead on the third day. He was seen by his disciples. He was seen by over 500 people. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. It's not just the disciples, the apostles only who saw him. It was not only the 120 who met in the upper room who saw him. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that he saw over 500 people. And then he was visibly taken up to heaven, and he promised to return to judge the world. So we know that Christ will return to judge the world. Meanwhile, as followers of Christ, we know he has returned to heaven from where he came. He belonged there. He's back where he was, and he is there in order to prepare a place for his people. That is our comfort. That is our strength. We know that he's there, watching over us, and we know that he's waiting for us. The day will come when he returns to take his people to be with him. So our gloom is true and genuine from one point of view, namely that our sins caused him to die on the cross. But we rejoice over the fact that Christ has redeemed us. He has made atonement for our sins. Our sins are made up for. Our sins are paid for. There's no need for us to be called into account anymore because the debt is clear. The guilt is erased. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon us. So the rejoicing concerning the coming of the Savior is connected with his death. And so true Christianity is in concern with our relationship with this person, Jesus Christ. Do you know who he really is? That he is the Son of God? He's the promised Savior. He alone is the one appointed by God to be the Savior of sinners. Do you recognize him as your Savior? Are you trusting in him? Then, of course, when we trust in him, we know that his death on the cross was essential for the atonement of our sins. If he did not die on the cross, we would still have to bear our sins. But because he has died for us, we do not have to bear the penalty of our sins anymore. See? So the coming of Christ and his death cannot be separated. You must recognize who Christ is and trust in him alone as your Savior. You must trust in his death on the cross for your sins to be made up. Otherwise, there's no way by which you can be accepted by God. The only way is through the Savior who died on the cross for his people. So this truth of the gospel must not be missed. In this passage, the coming of the Savior is inseparably linked to his death. So then, you see that true Christianity is not about do's and don'ts. It begins, it centers around knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior, knowing Him who died on the cross to save sinners. Then, verse 16 shows to us another truth. Any patchwork alteration to man-made religion will only cause harm. There are those who insist on remaining where they are. They refuse to change, except that along the way they recognize, we are not perfect, our system is not perfect, so let's look around, perhaps we can learn from other people, and let's look at the Christian faith, let us look at the Bible's teaching, here is a piece of good teaching. Now we'll take that for ourselves. And you try to make your own system or your own way of life better. And instead of making it better, you discover it causes more harm. And Jesus Christ wants to bring home this point clearly to us so that our complicated mind can understand. He uses a simple illustration. He says, you know that when you wear clothes after many washings, the clothes soon become old. And then one day a hole develops, say, on the sleeve of your shirt. And that hole has to be patched, otherwise it gets bigger and bigger. We know that. A stitch in time saves nine. We know that. So quickly, let us stitch that up. See? But how? You say, this hole is quite big now. Let me see. Let's go and take a piece of cloth. Here are the rags. Here are the people making new clothes. So there are new cloth being cut in to make new clothes. And here is a piece of rag. So it comes from the new cloth, right? We cut it to size. Normally we cut it into the shape of a square. Then our mothers in the old days would sew it onto the hole. Then we feel it's okay. Yeah, you know, if you are good at sewing, we normally patch from the inside, don't we? In the old days, that's what we did. Patch from the inside, then sew on the outer edge, and sew on the inner edge around the hole. So the patch is very good, you see. So the hole is patched up now. You expect there will be no getting worse. The hole will not get worse. You expected that. But what happened is that you start washing your clothes. And as you wash your clothes, what happened is this. While your shirt, your old shirt has shrunk after many washing, so it cannot shrink anymore. That is the maximum it has shrunk. It has remained that shape for so long. But with that new patch of cloth that you sewed on, that is still new. And therefore it has not been shrunk yet. And as you wash your clothes, you discover that piece shrinks. And because it shrinks and your old shirt does not shrink, what happens is that it tears. It tears. Okay? So what is this tear like compared to the original hole? This tear, of course, is bigger now because it's a bigger patch. You have to have a bigger patch in order to sew over that hole. And the tear causes a big gap in your shirt. So it becomes worse. It becomes worse. And the Lord uses that very simple illustration to show that you cannot have patchwork remedy to your old way of life. If you are a drunkard, you don't just take a few tablets just to take away the drunkenness. Or your old way of life full of rituals here and there, you just minus this here and add and something new there. It does not work. See? It cannot work that way. It will cause you more harm. You see, you don't try to mend your old way of life in a patchwork manner like that. It does not work. And the same applies to all man-made religion. It's not just Judaism. The Jews followed the Old Testament and then along the way added many rules and became a different religion known as Judaism. It was a system of do's and don'ts. They were full of rules and regulations to follow. See? And he'll try to teach and adjust here and there, hoping that it will be better. The time comes when you discover you can't adjust to do the work anymore. If it is a bad system, it is a bad system. You can't tweak, change here a little bit, change there by 1 degree, change there by just a few notches of your gear. You think that the system will work. You will work better, but it does not. See, the system is just a bad one. It will not help you. If your soul is going to be to become corrupt and you are not going to be safe because of your sin, it will remain like that. However much you twitch here and there, whatever attention you pay to try to make it better, it will not be better. It is like sewing a patch to the hole in your shirt. So adopting some things good here and there to make a man-made system better will never work. You cannot be saved by rules and regulations. You cannot be saved by observing rituals and religious ceremonies, because true Christianity is not about that. Then the third point. Okay, you say just a patch here, a patch there doesn't work. Then why don't I adopt the whole system? Except that I don't want to change. Ha ha. So there are those who go to that extent. Verse 17. Say, and the point being made is new life in Christ will be expressed in a new way, in the new way of Christ. New life in Christ will have to be expressed in the new way of Christ. There's simply no other way. But you want the new life in Christ, but you want also to retain your old way of life. It does not work. And the Lord again uses an illustration that was simple and clear to all our complicated minds. In the old days, some sheep, some baby goats, they were skin whole, you know. They cut in such a way, and then they cut through the skin, and then cut out and pull out the flesh, see. And then the legs were tight. And then the skin would be dried and cured, and so it turned into a water container. And apparently, up to today, in some parts of the world, they still use that type of animal skin container. So that animal skin is in the proper shape of a container, and instead of carrying water, you decide to ferment wine in it. So you take your grape juice, you put in, and then you close up all the holes, and then you allow the grape juice to ferment. And you know that during the fermentation process, gas is produced. And as the gas is produced, it begins to expand. And because you are using a skin that has been used so often, it has been used for so long, so many times, it has been stretched and stretched and stretched, and it could not stretch any further. So now you put new wine, not old wine, you put new wine that is still in the process of fermentation. See? So what happens is the skin can only stretch that much and no more. So what happens is the pressure builds up, and boom! One day you hear a sound, what is that? And you go into the kitchen, and to your horror, it's the wine is all spilled on the ground. And what happened to the wineskin? It is cracked, it is spoiled. So you lose your wine, and you lose your container as well, your wineskin. And that is what it's like for people who say, okay, I think I'm quite convinced the patchwork cure will not help me. So why not I adopt the whole system except for the wineskin? In other words, for my way of life. Okay, I accept all the teaching of the Bible. Come, teach us the Bible. But please don't change our religion. Please don't change my way of life. I continue to want to smoke. I'm a chain smoker. Don't moralize. Don't teach me. I will keep to my smoker. I'm a person who is used to cursing. The four-letter word just come out all the time. See, and you see some people, they're so used to it that they can't speak one sentence without the four-letter word. There are people who are like that. See? And similarly, your way of life, you're so used to the flaunting your wealth and living like the how would you say it? The dames, the rich ladies of the world. You want to live that lifestyle? You say, give me all the truths of the Bible, I'm willing to learn, but please don't ask me to change my way of life. Okay? Now, that is what it is like to adopt, to pour new wine into an old wineskin. The new wine is too powerful, it's too vibrant, it is too full of life. There are demands made, and you discover that if you insist on maintaining your old way of life, you will kill yourself. It will not work. It will definitely not do you any good. So what should we do then? Get a new wineskin. New wineskin, and you pour in the new wine. And because it's a new wineskin, the skin of the animal is still new, so it can stretch, and it can stretch, and it can stretch. You put the new wine in and shut all the holes, and then it begins to ferment. The gas causes the wine to bloat, but it's no problem because it can stretch, There's no problem. Now, what is basically being taught is this. New wine must be kept in new wineskin. You want the teaching of the Bible, you must allow yourself to be transformed. You cannot maintain your own old way of life. It does not work. And in terms of the system of religion, you just can't use the old man-made religion to try and put in Christian content, even if 100% of the Christian content is adopted. In fact, it will cause you more harm. If a patchwork can cause you damage, the wholesale importation of the Bible's teaching to an old system, to a man-made system, will cause you to really collapse. It will not work. It will not work. It will cause you harm. You can't just have God's truth and yet you resist changing, you refuse to follow the teaching of the Bible. It will cause you harm. And how does harm come to you? It is the teaching of the Bible. It is the constant teaching of the Bible that those who are given more light will be held more responsible compared to those who have not received as much light. You are given light. You are given more teaching of the Bible. You are held more responsible, and therefore you have to bear the greater consequences for your sins. There are those who are punished for their unbelief. Now, your punishment will be so much greater because you have been given the opportunity to hear the truth of God's word. See? So what then is true Christianity? It is new wine in new wineskins. Short of anything like that, it's not true Christianity. So if you want to be a true Christian, then you not only accept the teaching of the Bible wholesale, but you must allow that teaching to transform your life. You must adapt to the teaching of the Bible, allow yourself to be transformed. There's no other way. And to look at the Christian faith as a whole, you must understand it is not a set of do's and don'ts. It is a living relationship with Jesus Christ in which God's word come to us and we begin to act in the way taught in the Bible. The Bible requires a form to contain the essence. You cannot have the essence or the substance without the form. Form without substance is useless. You just have the form of religion, but you don't have the substance. You're not giving the right teaching. You're just doing this and doing that right. You're maintaining a religion like any other religion. Form without substance is useless. You can have the right way. You can have the right order of service. You can have everything right. It's only the form. But if you don't have spiritual life, if the word of God is not controlling your life, it is useless. But equally, substance without form is reckless. It's reckless. You have the substance and you dare handle this substance without form. It is almost like handling dangerous liquid, powerful liquid like some form, some acid of some kind that could do a lot of important work that other liquids cannot do. And you want to handle without proper container? You need a proper container. And that container comes along with a substance. In other words, God's truth requires that we act in God's way. God's work must be done in God's way. There's no other way. You want to do God's work in your own way. You want to introduce your new form. It will not work. It will cause harm to yourself. So, therefore, on a personal level, true Christianity means knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, trusting in His death on the cross to be right with God. And what it involves is accepting the whole of the Bible's teaching and allowing your life to be transformed accordingly. And when looked at corporately as a church, it means that we accept the teaching of the Bible wholesale. We don't pick and choose what we like. And it means also that we must have new wineskin to go with the new teaching. True Christianity is that new wine that is full of life, full of vibrancy. It is too vital because it is true religion. And it is there that we must see that it must be contained in what God requires. The form is provided for us. How we are to worship, how we are to run the church, how we are to do missions, the type of churches we are to found. See, all these are taught in the Bible. And of course, in due time, we would cover all that. But the principle here tonight needs to be grasped. See, God's work must be done in God's way. On the personal level, you can't have the right teaching without your lives being transformed. That is not true Christianity if you just have the right teaching. You can give the right answer, you can debate and argue which is right, which is wrong. Your answers may be right, may be biblical. But if your life does not conform with the teaching of the Bible, is this a sham? It is a sham. Over the years, we have seen people coming this way, okay, who seem to be in agreement with the teaching of the Bible. They seem to be one with us theologically, but we know that their lives are not in accordance with the teaching of the Bible. That's why they are never with us. They are never with us. So here we must come to understand that what true Christianity is like. Right? So the Christian faith is about knowing Christ, and let us begin there. Let us begin there, not begin by what we should do, what we should not do. And may God speak to at least some individuals here tonight. You know, want to know what true Christianity is like? It is not a set of do's and don'ts. It is about a relationship with God, and it is about being transformed by the power of the Word. There is such a thing as a religion that is without power in it. We do not want that. We want ourselves to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit such that we have holy desires and we have the ability given by the Spirit of God to live in obedience to the truth. May God save many.